Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You probably notice there's no text in the bulletin. It's because I was gone this week. I was seeing my mother, who is fine, by the way. And Ann was going to, she's got a business, or not a business, an income property with her. It's brothers and sisters, and they're trying to figure out what to do with it. So we went together. And what I do when I go on these kinds of trips, when I be back for Sunday, I just say, God, you have to give me what you want me to say. And then usually when it comes time that he gives me what I want to, what he wants me to say, I kind of get anxious about whether or not it's the right thing and all this other stuff. And so that's why Jeremiah 1 is particularly precious. Phil, you probably have had this experience. I know you have. I'm sure you have. Phil was a pastor for many years. It says basically, Jeremiah was talking about all of his inadequacies, and God says, I don't want to hear about your inadequacies. You just go where I tell you and do and say what I give you to say, because I'm going to watch over my word to fulfill it. So this is what you get this week, what God gave me. Anyway, it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and so it's not Rachel's fault that there's no text. It's mine, or actually you can say God's if you want to, but anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through, we're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm not going to expound it all, but it's going to be from that we're going to look at this. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all of our tribulations so that we might be able to encourage those with this, in the same in every tribulation through the encouragement with which we ourselves have been encouraged by God. Because just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, thus through Christ, our encouragement overflows. And whether we are afflicted, we experience trouble, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And whether we are encouraged, it's for your encouragement, which works by the perseverance in the perseverance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is certain, because we know that as you are sharers of our sufferings, thus also of our encouragement. For I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the trouble that happened to us while we were in Asia, that beyond all measure, above our ability, we were burdened, so that we despaired even of life. In fact, we ourselves in ourselves felt or had the judgment, a condemnation of death. And the reason for that is in order that we might not be have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death. And he will deliver us, in whom we have hoped that he will still deliver us, while you work together with us on our behalf by prayer, in order that out of many mouths, there might be thanksgiving through many for this grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we belong to you by grace, and we thank you also that we have been made your agents, the agents of your kingdom in this world, the channels of your grace. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this morning, that we might recognize the truth of this and see also the way in which it normally happens, so we might be able to see the privileges that we have and recognize the way in which you want us to walk. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we hear it, we will be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, you probably noticed the strange juxtaposition, the putting together of the mention of God's compassion and human suffering in the same sentence. I'll look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. And then verse 5, because just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives. And then verse 6. Whether we are afflicted, it's there it is. So we have the compassion of God and the sufferings that we experience put in the same sentence. I say it's strange, this juxtaposition. Because most people think of these two ideas as mutually exclusive or even contradictory. They will ask, if God is almighty and loving, how can there be evil and suffering in the world? If God is almighty, he could fix suffering. And if he is loving, he would want to. Of course, the Bible powerfully affirms both the sovereignty and power of God and his love. God is love is a scriptural text. It's in 1 John. It's repeated twice. It's a biblical quote. And while... while love does not exhaust the nature of God, love is essential to his character and being. And of course, the Bible affirms that God is rules in all things. One of my favorite passages about that is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you can find it, you should turn there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you have Bibles, find it. The writer says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There was a song in the 60s that was made by this. If you're my age, you recognize it. And then in verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And so this is an expression by the writer of Ecclesiastes of the sovereignty of God as we experience it. And what he means for us to understand is when I repair a shirt because I can't afford to replace it, that's a response to God's sovereign work in my life. And when I toss it away because I have a few extra bucks, that's also a response to his sovereign work. Right down to those kinds of things, God's sovereignty operates in human history. That's what he says. Everything that happens to us is under his control. Now, that doesn't mean there's no freedom. That doesn't mean we don't choose, of course. The way it works is this. In choosing to create a world, God, because he was as all-knowing, could see all the future possibilities of any possible world that he would create, including my choices, which were free. And so when he chose this world, in a sense, he sovereignly chose the choices that Rick Pinella would make to become a Red Sox fan and become deeply embittered in life because of the way they play. That's the sovereignty of God right there. But I chose that to my detriment. So God is also free to intervene in the world as he chooses, through miracles, and of course we wouldn't be able to detect that anyway. And it's put more simply in the New Testament. Paul says, all things work together for good. Everything, he said. Panta. Every event accomplishes the good that God intended for it. Now, in order to understand how God's sovereignty, his absolute power and sovereignty in the world can fit in with love, when he allows suffering, how that all fits together, and more particularly, in order to understand what Paul means in our text, I need to lay out some things which Paul assumes in his writing. Okay, you with me? I'm going to lay out some truths that are scriptural truths. And do it quickly, but I want you to follow, all right? The first thing is, it's the purpose of God in making a world and human beings, us, as free moral agents with the ability to choose, was that we would find our joy and our fulfillment in knowing God and freely loving and obeying him. That's the purpose that God, for which God made us, okay? And so if we're going to be happy, we're going to be loving and obeying God freely. Now, of course, that requires real freedom, real choosing, in which a yes and a no are both possible. And it has to be that way. You can see how that is. The reason it was so wonderful to see Anne coming up the aisle and then to hear her say, I do, is because there was a possibility that she would decide to split or say, I won't. And she has, despite the fact that she's married to me, ratified that decision millions of times in the last 30-some years. And it is so meaningful and affirming and powerful because she can say, I won't. She's free. That's what makes that love so incredible. That's what makes love what it is. Now, here's the point. It is impossible even for the Almighty God to make us free and guarantee that we'll always choose good. Once you say you can't choose B, then there is no sense in talking about freedom. Okay? God cannot make people good in the sense that they can choose it freely if they can't also decide to become evil. Even God can't do that. That's a logical impossibility. Now, the second thing we need to recognize, and I think this is an easy one because it's obvious, is that we are fallen sinners. In the wisdom of God, he gave us freedom for our good so we can experience the fullness of life that he intended for us in a relationship with God in which we love and obey him freely, and we rebelled. We're sinners. That's obvious, right? We've done things we know are wrong. We failed to do things we know are right. And here's something else that's obvious that I don't think we like to hear, but it's true. We're slaves to it. Sin. I'm only human. How many times have you said that? What you mean is that there's something inside of you that means you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to do the right thing all the time. That's slavery, beloved. We can't get out of it. Nobody's perfect. That's the truth about us. We are recalcitrant under the goodness of God that he instructs us to follow. And because God is love and because God is holy, God is love and God is holy. And what it means, there's a lot that, holiness means a lot of things, but the one thing I want you to recognize, it means that he is incapable of condoning what we've done. He's incapable of excusing our wrongs. He cannot act as if it doesn't matter. He's bound by his own holy nature and his justice to punish and destroy evil. Now you can see where that puts us, right? The third thing I want you to recognize is because God loves us, in his holiness, he acted to save us from our predicament, our slavery, and our condemnation under the holiness of God. That's the heart of the message of the Bible. Because he loved us, he refused to abandon us to our lostness, to our sin, to our condemnation, and to our separation from God. And so God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from real human nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the just sentence of God in our place. He bore the punishment for our sins that we deserved. He received the condemnation in his own person that should have gone to us. And then he rose victoriously over the dead. And if we trust in him, we are forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we're given the gift of eternal life because God acted in a way wherein he can forgive us without condoning or excusing what we've done. Okay, those are the three things I want you to keep in mind that Paul assumes when he talks about this. Now, here's the point of what I'm saying. This is not a long, irrelevant tangent. The Bible says God is almighty and he's sovereign in everything, you're looking at the world and going, then why is all this stuff going on? There's a reason in the love of God for that. That has to do with who we are and where we stand and what he offers us in Christ. Are you with me here? Okay, let me read you what it says in Ecclesiastes. When he's talked about the sovereignty of God, a time to sow, a time to tear. Right down to everything like that, he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. He's talking about the sovereignty of God. What God does lasts, okay? Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. If you add something to God's sovereign rule of history, you'll mess it up. And if you take something away from God's sovereign rule in history, you'll mess it up. That's his point. And then he says something else. Okay? God's rule is perfect. And then he says, God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, what does that mean? That means that the organizing principle for the sovereignty of God in this life is so that we can come to the place where we recognize the greatness and goodness of God and we begin to operate our lives under his sovereignty. Fear of the Lord means to do what God wants us to do because we respect him and love him. And that involves returning to him, coming back to him, repenting, and beginning to live the way he wants us to. And that's why there's suffering in the world. See, the operating principle for God's sovereignty in this world is not justice or fairness. There will be justice on that day when we stand before him. It'll all be sorted out on that day. All the wrongs will be righted. That's going to happen. Justice will reign supreme. But in this life, God is sovereignly acting in human history in order to awaken us to our needs so we can come to the place where we fear it. Paul said the same thing. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Then he says, for whom he foreknew, see in history that Rick would one day, he is open to the gospel. He will come to the point where he'll believe. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, saw way ahead of time what Rick would do. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. When he saw how to respond, he made sure I make it. And then he says, whom he predestined, these he also called. That means I could hear the summons. The gospel means something to me by the grace of God. Whom he called, he also justified. I received it and became a believer and was forgiven. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He puts that in the past tense because it's certain. What he says is God acts in human history in order that all the things that are necessary for my salvation would happen. That he predestined way in the past. Okay? Here is where suffering is a reflection of love. Or to use Paul's word, compassion. The purpose and direction of God's sovereignty is not justice or fairness. It is so that we can become, so we can be awakened to our need for God and be moved to hear his message, to receive his gift of forgiveness, and then to be grown up to receive more and more of his grace in life. That's what it's about. God's going to sort out the justice of the whole thing when we stand before him. Does that make sense now? Are you with me so far? Okay. Now let me give you an illustration of this. This explains the word curses in the Bible. Curses are disciplines designed to awaken us to our needs so we will draw nearer to God, either for salvation or for growth. Now, C.S. Lewis has written about this in his book, The Problem of Pain. I want to read it to you because I can't express it better than he did. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here, okay? This is an extensive reading. That's what happens when you're a genius like C.S. Lewis. People are always doing this because they can't make their sermon as good as what you have. Anyway, this is what he said. He's talking about this issue. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God an interruption. As St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards a parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now God, who has made us, knows that what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Remember what I said? To love and obey him, that's where true happiness comes. Our happiness lies with him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can be plausibly, happiness can even plausibly be looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender to him. What then can God do in our interest but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? It is just here where God's providence seems at first to be the most cruel, that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. Let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for the moment, that the God who made deserving people may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched. Do you understand what he's saying? The happiness of this world is not worth comparing to what God wants to give us in a relationship with him. He says, and therefore he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their family stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life less sweet to them. I call this a divine humility because it is a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down under us, a poor thing to come to him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it is no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us, even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him and come to him because there is nothing better now to be had. In other words, he gives us pain to the point where we recognize, I got to go to God to get rid of it. That's the point. And that's the humility of God. See, you see what he's saying? The reason God causes suffering is because if everything was good, we'd never turn to him. It's only when we sense a need that life gives us in the reality that we finally wake up to the fact that there must be something more than this because this isn't working out. That's not cruelty. If it turns us to him, which is where our true good lies, that's the reason for the suffering. Ultimately, he says, we suffer in whatever way we do, and God is mild in that. For me, it was just a longing for some intellectual satisfaction in life, and the knowledge that there had to be something more. That was all it took. But it was enough. And it leads us to trust him at first, and then as this life, as Christians happens, and if we were just as happy as we could be, we probably wouldn't grow very much. It's only when we recognize the difficulty in life and have needs that we are drawn closer to God, and the more deeply we have difficulty, the more we recognize the greatness of God. That's been my experience, and that's God's purpose, so that we might experience that thing for which we were made, which is the best thing. That is the knowledge of God himself. Now, this is a necessary introduction to this sermon, okay? Paul says the compassion of God is poured out on troubled people. Notice the link, though. Look at verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. That means God has a tender affection for us that causes him to be moved by the pain we suffer and to act on our behalf. The Father of compassion and the God of all encouragement. Notice, who encourages us in all of our trouble, all of our tribulation, all of our suffering. That's what that word means. So that we might be able to encourage those in every suffering, tribulation, trouble, through the encouragement which we ourselves have been encouraged by God. Because just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, thus through Christ our encouragement overflows. He encourages us. That word signifies the intimate, friendly communication of God to meet our need and enable us to become all we can be. That's what encouragement means. The intimate, friendly communication to meet a need so we can become all we can be. That's what God does when we're in suffering. And the suffering happens so we'll see our need. And then God meets it. And in that experience, we come to know God better. When I was in Madison, Wisconsin, the church I planted, although it was an incredibly fruitful ministry, eventually closed. I was out of work, driving a taxi, thinking my pastoral career was over, looking around for a pastorate and not finding anything, running out of money, sold my house, everything was going wrong. But I want you to know something. In that situation, when I was at the bottom, and I went, the only thing I could do was pray. And nothing changed when I prayed for months, except when I prayed, God met me. And I had this experience of the peace that passes all understanding. That doesn't mean it was peace so great that I was knock my socks off. It was a peace, a contentment, a resolve to keep going that whose only explanation was that I met with God. That experience was worth it. I don't want to go through it again, believe me. Nothing like that. That was very painful. But that pain drove me to God in a way that I experienced it. That's what he's talking about here, okay? Now, here's what he says also. We can't hold it in, okay? We become a channel to others. See what he says? Who encourages us in all of our afflictions so that, notice, so that we might be able to encourage those within every trouble through the encouragement which we ourselves have been encouraged by God. We not only receive it, but we become a channel of the grace that we've received in our need to others. Now, this is the theological context for Paul's defense of his ministry. The compassion of God is manifest in the world through the channel of weak, imperfect, broken human vessels. Let me repeat that. That's the theme of the book. The compassion of God is manifested in the world through the channel of weak, imperfect, broken human vessels. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul made a defense of his ministry because the people were insulting him because they wanted them to stop following Paul's gospel. And Paul had to defend himself. And he talked about all the good things he did while he was there, which were all true. The same thing was happening in Corinth. They were saying he's got small stature, he's not a very good speaker, he's crazy, look at all the sufferings he's caused and gone through. They were saying all these things about him. And Paul didn't want to defend himself, but he knew that they were trying to use insults addressed at him in order to get them to stop believing the gospel that he presented. So he felt like he had to defend himself, but his defense was very different this time. Very different. He said, yeah, whatever. You know, God uses broken human vessels as the channel through which the grace of God is experienced. And I want you to notice in verse 8 what happened to him that led to this understanding. He tells us in verse 8, "For I don't wish you to be ignorant, brothers, about the tribulation that we experienced while we're in Asia, that beyond all measure, above our ability to bear it, we were burdened so that we despaired even of a life. But we ourselves, in ourselves, had the judgment of death." Notice that, in ourselves. "In order that we might," now here's the purpose of it, "in order that we might not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, I think because Paul says we felt in ourselves the condemnation of death, he's not talking about some external threat to his life. What happened is that some trauma came into Paul's life wherein all the resources that he didn't think he was depending on, but was depending on, all those normal human resources, the resolve, the will, the discipline, the courage, all those things were taken away from him in a moment to the point where he despaired of life. He was so down, we would call it a nervous breakdown, that he didn't want to live anymore. That's what I think he's talking about here. All his human resources were washed out of him. And there was a purpose. He says, in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but upon God, we would trust in God who raises the dead, both literally and metaphorically. He experienced a grace that restored his hope, his joy, his resolve, and his ability to obey. And that experience of that nervous breakdown was what gave him the ability to see his ministry in the way he did. And he says, God uses weak, inadequate, broken human instruments to pour out his grace. Look at verse 6. "So whether we are afflicted," when we experience trouble, it's, what is it? He says, it's for your encouragement and salvation. Now think about that phrase, encouragement and salvation. Okay? Salvation, what's that? Well, that's telling people the gospel message, the good news about God's grace in Christ, so that they come to believe it and trust in Christ and receive salvation he offers. That's the ministry, right? And then what is encouragement? Encouragement is speaking to people or working with people so that they draw closer to God and experience more of what he wants to give them. Now that seems to me to be a pretty good definition of what Christian ministry is. Helping people who are lost, who don't know God, come to know Christ. And helping people who are found to grow closer to Christ. That's a pretty good definition of ministry. Notice what he says though, okay? Whether we afflicted... No, whenever we experience trouble, notice what it's for. It's for your encouragement and salvation. I was praying for effectiveness in Germany. I wanted to be more effective in ministry, asking God to make me more effective. And then I went through a lot of stupid, dumb things that happened to me, small things that weren't huge, but they made it very difficult for me to function. Finally, I ended up with back spasms and I couldn't sleep. So I'd be spending half the night up, and the only thing I could do was walk through the streets of Bielefeld, because if I laid down, it would start getting worse. And so I was tired all the time. I couldn't stay focused. And I finally was on the streets. I don't remember what street I was on. I stopped and I screamed, "What does it take to God? What does it take? I pray for effectiveness, and this is what I get. All I want to do is sleep." And then this verse came to me, right here. "Whether we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation." I said, you want to be more effective? This is the way. You receive the affliction of God from God through circumstances. I mean, maybe I was dehydrated. That's why I started getting back spasms. Who knows? You know, there was a material cause for this, but God uses it for me to depend more on him. And then when I receive his comfort, I can pass it on. I become a channel of his grace. That's what he was saying to me. And it works with everybody. I have a friend. His name is, I've told you about him before. His name is Hank Delcor. He's a professor of anthropology, cultural anthropology, at Fresno State University in California. And I met him because he was the neighbor to Beth and Pete Stern. And his wife was pregnant, and they heard from the doctor that the child was in distress and was going to be born dead. And he recommended an abortion. And of course, you can imagine how Hank felt, and he was devastated. So he's talking to Pete and Beth about it. What you need to know about Beth is that she had an abortion, voluntary, because it was inconvenient at the time when she did it. And after she had the abortion, boom, it hit her. She felt like a child had been ripped from her arms. She realized what she had done. The crushing burden of guilt and the torture of loss came upon her. And it was in that experience that she felt like she couldn't come back to God because of what she'd done, because of the way she was raised. But eventually she did, and she found encouragement, comfort from God, restored her hope. But she never got over this thing completely because she recognized what she had done. So she had this experience, this suffering that God had encouraged her with, given her forgiveness, a new life, new start. And she comes up to them and says, "Listen, whatever you do, don't extend your hand to take that life. Let God do it. Because let me tell you something, it's much easier to mourn the loss of a child than to know that you've taken the life. I'll just tell you that." And then she told them her experience. Well, the long story short is that they decided to do what she did. We as a church, I got to know Hank and helped him through the issues of suffering and God's sovereignty and grace. Some of the things I told you here, I told them. And we did a funeral for their daughter, who was born dead. And through that whole process, Hank came to Christ. Now here's the point. Beth caused the problem for herself. In her great need and desperation, she reached out to God. God poured his grace into her life in a way that was totally unexpected, but it overflowed from her and she became a channel of the grace of God to Hank. That's what he's talking about here, you see. This is what human suffering is all about. God sanctifies these things. The way in which he blesses the world, the compassion of God is shown to a world, in this world, through the Church of Christ, a bunch of ordinary human beings experiencing all the difficulties of life as real human beings and becoming channels of his grace. Let me tell you another one. This is one about encouragement. My friend Tennille, she was one of these hiker babes, always running out, doing all these long walks and so on, incredibly fit. Loved, she ran, she hiked, she did all kinds of stuff. She was studying to be a scientist, and she is a scientist now, quite an accomplished one. But she got rheumatoid arthritis. You know what that is? It's an autoimmune disorder that affects your joints. She had arthritis, she was losing weight, she couldn't move. Finally, she went to the doctor. They did the test. This is what you have. You're going to have to be on these kinds of drugs, which is going to suppress your immune system, And that means that you're not going to be able to be out there like you used to, because you're going to be very susceptible to all these illnesses. Anytime you get sick, you got to hide. This was completely contrary to her whole life. She couldn't hike anymore the way she used to. She could do a little bit, but not the way she did. And so she ended up putting on weight, which was not like her, and she couldn't exercise the way she used to, and her life was contracted. Now, for her, that was really tough, really tough. And eventually, by the grace of God, she recovered her sense of purpose and went on with her studies and did what she could to experience the outdoors with the limits that she had been given under the sovereignty of God because of whatever there was going on with her genetically. And she did okay. And one of the things about Tennille, you got to know her, she's cheerful. She brings sunshine into the room and also humor and never stops talking, but thank God she's not boring. Anyway, there's this woman named Jackie who showed up at our church. She was an undergraduate. She had diabetes when she was a child. Okay? So she had this thing hanging over her life all the time. And what she decided to do was, because she had these limitations and the chances of her living to full life were less, and because she had all these things, she decided she's going to live as much as she could right now. What it caused in her, she didn't care. And what she wanted to do was have as much fun as she could, experience all that she could, and then eventually, when she found the right guy, link up together and start having children while she could. And so she lived a reckless life when she needed to protect herself because of diabetes. If you have diabetes, it really affects your immune system and everything else. And so she started coming to our church, and she was living this life of dissolution, drinking, hopping from bed to bed, and all this stuff. And Tennille had incredible compassion on her because she experienced the same thing. She knew what it was like to have your life contracted by health. And so under Tennille's impetus, our church took Jackie on as a project. There were several times we had to go get her, send an ambulance, EMTs out to get her, because she was in diabetic shock, because she wouldn't pay any attention to the limits that she had in her life. Eventually, she met a Christian guy, and they began to date, and then within 2 months, they were engaged and got married. We thought that was crazy. That's crazy. What are you doing? But at least she was doing it the right way, and so we said, whatever, hopefully that'll be blessed. When I went back to visit Madison this last time, Jackie wanted to see me, but she couldn't because she was going to be gone, because she was living in Milwaukee, so she sent a note to us. And she just laid out all the gratitude she felt for our church taking her in at that time when she was so in need. The encouragement that we gave her, the fact that we never gave up on her. She was a mother, same guy, thank God, and several kids, and she had finally began to protect her health, and she was looking forward to a longer life under the blessing of God, living for him. Tennille, see what happened? She experienced this horrible trauma. Because of that, she finally recovered hope from God, and she became a channel of the blessing to other people. And she pushed us to do it. And this is what we're talking about here in this text. See? I'm not going to take time to look at the images that Paul gives here. But one of them we read earlier. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let's look at that. It's an image of what it's like. Verse 7. Of chapter 4. We have this treasure, that's the treasure of the glory of God, the experience of salvation, in earthen vessels, clay pots. Notice, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power, not may be seen, the surpassing greatness of the power might be from God and not from ourselves. We have the power and grace of God pouring through an ordinary human life with all of its weakness and brokenness, so that God's power would be manifest, so that it would be absolutely necessary that it be God and not us. Notice what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not. This word means held in check. It doesn't stop us. We're going to experience every kind of trouble that life would give us as the Church of Christ, as the people of God. And it's going to be a real experience of trouble in which we're going to suffer and have need and wish it were different and cry out to God. But by the grace of God, he's going to make sure it doesn't stop us. We are going to be at a loss. You know what that means? To be totally confused. You ever think of Paul as totally confused? That's what the word means. Totally confused. Doesn't know where to go, doesn't know what to do. That's what Paul said. That's his life. That's how we live. We live without the knowledge sufficient to make the decisions we think we need to make in life. We're always somehow left without that. I don't understand what's going on. Live with it. That's what he says our life is. But not in despair. So we live on the knife edge between confusion and despair. It doesn't bleed over to despair. That's where God holds us. He gives us enough to make it with the confusion. We are persecuted but not forsaken. All those things that happen to us in the world because we walk for Christ, we have his presence, but we're going to still feel the pain of that persecution. We are knocked down, and not only by external things, but by our own failures. We're going to fall in at the ground, but we're not destroyed by those things. That's where we live as real human beings. You know, I had a tough time with this. I had a tough time with this because what I wanted God to do and what I prayed for was that he would kind of lift me up to this level of competence, you know? And then with that level of competence, I would be able to receive the grace of God and be a blessing to others. And I kept praying for that, you know, the gap between what I am and what I know I ought to be, that gap's got to be filled here, God, and you got to lift me up here. And finally, his word to me was, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not permission to continue in sin. Repentance is necessary. Confession is necessary. God wants us to obey him. But it is an admission of real humanity, real inadequacy. That's us. Real experience of difficulty. And what he says to us in that is that my grace is sufficient, because that's how I perfect you, as a channel of my grace to others. And so as you look at the sovereignty of God in human history, what do we see? We see God's compassion for all humankind operating in such a way that he allows affliction, but we are somewhere in between that as his people, as sort of the interpreters and the channels of the grace to people who have suffered in the same way we have. And that's why we experience the difficulties in real life as real human beings with real inadequacy and real need and real limitations. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he was looking back on his life, as you always do when you know your life's coming to an end. And it's very interesting what Paul valued. He said, I have fought the good fight. He didn't say he won the fight. He just said, I've always been fighting on the wrong side. That's all he could say. He hadn't won it. He was just fighting on the right side. And then he said, I have finished the race. He didn't say he'd won the race. He just finished it. And then he said, I've kept the faith. And that's the one that got me the most. Paul's looking at his whole life and all the things he'd tried to accomplish in his life, and he had accomplished much. But the thing that he held precious is that at this hour of his life, he was still a believer. He still believed the gospel that he had been given. And I think here's a man that recognized what human limitation was. And that's the grace of God operating in him. And that's the reason he was a channel for the grace of God. We have a motto. It used to be up on the wall. We'll have it on our building. It's on our bulletin, isn't it? What is it? Here. Not a perfect church, not a perfect people, but a simple desire to follow Jesus. Inadequate? Yes. Yes, but bold. Risk takers, because God is adequate. We will not wallow in our needs, like our culture, waiting around for healing and wholeness. Oh, we'll pray for it, and we'll grow, and we'll take whatever we'll get from God. If you want to deliver me from this, I'll take it. I want that, as a matter of fact. I long for it. But I'm not going to wallow in this, because I will recognize that this is the channel that you're perfecting for the grace of God, because that's how your compassion operates in human history. We're clay pots, broken by life. But in that form, we become channels for the grace of God in the world. Let's pray. Father, it is a testimony to the depth of human rebellion, to look at the world that you ordered and to see all that happens in it, to recognize how deeply we need to be awakened from our slumber, how much we need to be disturbed so that we would receive the good you want to give us. And I thank you, Father, that in my life I've seen this thing working, that you've shown yourself incredibly powerful and great and glorious and good. And when I have called out to you in the times when I've been close to despair, I thank you for that. And I thank you also, Father, for the way that you sanctify real human life for your glory, and that we experience real troubles, real difficulties, real pain. And you don't take us out of it. You encourage us in it and make us channels of your grace. I pray, Father, that as a church we would receive this, and that we would own our limitation and be bold, because we know that in that limitation you're going to glorify yourself. In the name of Jesus, amen.